This morning's scripture is from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here is a message which God gave to Isaiah, son of Amos, about Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain where the temple stands will be the highest one of all, towering above all the hills. Many nations will come streaming to it, and their people will say, "Let us go up to the hill of the Lord, to the temple of Israel's God. He will teach us what he wants us to do. We will walk in the paths he has chosen." For the Lord's teaching comes from Jerusalem. From Zion he speaks to his people. He will settle disputes among great nations. They will hammer their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nations will never again go to war, never prepare for battle again. Now, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light which the Lord gives us.
I like the prophet Isaiah. I do not envy him, but I like him. Even though he lived in the 8th century before Christ, that is, the 700s, that always confuses me. The 21st century is the 2000s. So I thought I would mention, the 8th century is the 700s. And even though he lived all the way back then, 2,700 years ago, he can be thought of as the father of New Testament theology. I've actually heard other people say that, but I'm agreeing with it. And that's a remarkable thing to say. The people of his day were rather exotic by our customs. They didn't dress the way we dress, or they didn't speak a language that was even similar to the one we speak. And it's hard to comprehend or even try to explain the differences in knowledge and technology between our time and theirs. And Isaiah himself was apparently a rather exotic figure even in his own time. One is right to suppose that if he were alive today, there is a good chance that we would think him strange. And I might not like him as I do. He might drive me crazy, as he did the people of his own day. Yet for all of that, his understanding of the world and his vision of victory and defeat, of life out of death, of the victory of goodness over evil, is as relevant today as it ever was, and as challenging and demanding. And I might say, it's a vision that is largely resisted. It was resisted in his own time. We have this book of Isaiah not because the people of Isaiah's day likes what he told them. It's really because of people who came along later, and in retrospect they looked back and saw that his message was from God. His word was a word from the Lord. Among other things, it's a word about light. In the Bible, as in general, I think, light is considered to be a symbolic of goodness. It's a good thing because in it you can see. It exposes falsehoods. It illuminates truth. To live in darkness is to be sad and afraid and alone. Makes you want to stay inside all the time. As if all of the threats the world has against us are not real if they are shut out. I'm reminded of the old Bruce Springsteen song, and that might not mean anything to you all, but if we were in New Jersey, it would probably be a good illustration. The song Cover Me, where he complains, outside is the rain, the driving snow. I can hear the wild wind blowing. Turn out the light and shut the door. I ain't going out there no more. And I think of living in darkness and the storm of life. The light is the opposite. It is warm, and one can see the truth about the world and its people, and because we can see, there is no fear. And like summer, where there's more light, one wants to go outside and be a part of things. Isaiah's vision for Jerusalem is that in the last days, and it's an important word there, in the last days, it will be a light for the world. It will be a place that people come to learn God's ways and walk in light. And one thinks of Jesus when he said, "You are the light of the world," and told us not to put it under a bushel, but to shine it forth. People of Isaiah's time were threatened by war, and they faced the fear of being conquered, a fear largely unknown to us, I think, because even though we are aware of its threats and it seems like it's constantly with us, it's far away and the threat seems remote. But for them it wasn't remote. The people of Isaiah's time in Jerusalem could see the invading armies from their doorstep. Imagine if you could see that. Imagine if you got up in the morning and went outside and you could see them. Isaiah spoke a word of peace to a people under siege. And he didn't do it in a way that made it unbelievable by telling them that there was no reason to be afraid. He acknowledged the tragedy of their situation, but he offered them a hopeful end to the darkness. He didn't tell them that they weren't going to have to suffer defeat. As a matter of fact, he told them they were going to have to suffer defeat. And that's part of the reason why they didn't like him. They had solutions in mind, just the way we do. They had all kinds of people offering them all kinds of hopes. And for the most part, Isaiah dashed those hopes. He said that those things would not come to pass. For instance, the people of his day thought that maybe if they made an alliance with Egypt, they would be able to stave off the invading Assyrians from the north. And he told them that the Assyrians would conquer the Egyptians, and it would do no good to make an alliance. But he had a different vision for them. He saw Jerusalem and its people not like other nations, but as a nation of priests, which is a phrase I knew that was in the Bible somewhere. And I thought it was in Isaiah, but it turns out it's in the book of Exodus. And I have to tell you, this is a little hard for me, but the way I found out was I Googled it. It's amazing. Several weeks ago, Dr. Jones came and offered us his sermon on a Sunday when we welcomed him, and he brought his tablet and didn't even bring a Bible. He just brought his tablet and he read from it, and then his sermon was on it, and all he had to do was go like this. And he preached from the prophet Jeremiah, which is another one of the exotic ones, and I wonder what people like Isaiah and Jeremiah would think if they saw that. But the remarkable thing about this technology is that you can Google things like that and have information at your disposal, and you can also do this in other languages. Like if I wanted to read Greek, I can just tell it. That's what I want. Anyway, it was in the book of Exodus where Moses offered up this idea of Israel as a nation of priests. Israel never wanted to be a nation of priests. A place where the peoples of the world could come together and learn God's ways. And the visual aid that Isaiah uses is powerful enough that it has been written into the larger consciousness of the human mind, even in our time. He tells us that in those days, the people will beat their swords into plowshares. Have you ever heard that phrase before? I mean, not just from the book of Isaiah. I've heard it in rock and roll songs. I've kind of also heard rock and roll songs that talked about beating the plowshares back into swords, which was an ironic way of saying we're not doing what the Bible wants us to do. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. What an image. We live in a time, and we live in a land that trains for war. Only the nations that we know are bigger, and the swords are much more fearsome. Isaiah spoke to them a word of light and a word of peace. And his words are relevant to us today because we suffer the same things. And part of what life, light, and peace involves is what we typically call justice. I'm trying to come up with another word for it. But justice is the best word. Isaiah sees the mountain of the Lord's temple, Mount Zion, as a place where justice happens, which for him means a place where people come to settle disputes, like a court. And like Isaiah and the people of his time, we also live in a world where there are many disputes between people that need to be settled. And one of the almost universal complaints people have is that there is no justice. That our systems of settling disputes leave something to be desired. I would be more encouraging than that. I would say actually sometimes, maybe even much of the time, our systems do settle disputes in ways that allow us to live in peace together. But one would have to have their eyes closed or the lights turned off if we believe that was always the case. Some of the disputes are so complex and full of contradictions that one would wonder if they could ever be resolved by human beings. But nonetheless, I am struck by the hopefulness of Isaiah's prophecy, especially in the time he lived, because what he was facing was the decay and the destruction of a civilization. And they were in the middle of it. He found hope. We also live in tragic times. Do we dare such hope? Presently, neither Jerusalem itself or the church as the new Israel is a place where people can go to learn how to live in the light and peace and justice that Isaiah saw. We still dream about it and we still hope for it, but we do not achieve it. In Jerusalem, for instance, on the mountain that is called the Temple Mount, where the temple used to be, there is an Islamic mosque called the Dome of the Rock. You've probably seen pictures of it, which is at the center of the conflict between Muslims and Jews in that part of the world. Because, of course, the Jewish people would like their temple to be on it, on that location. But the conflict that would be involved in taking the mosque down would probably start a regional war, if not worse. That dispute is not being settled. And the church itself is divided. I think it would be easy for us to say that we're divided along denominational lines, or lines characterized by worship style, ecclesiology, or music. But these are almost entirely superficial, and they represent the past conflicts. They don't seem to be the principal division among us. Maybe there are other ways to think of it, but what I see is that the church is divided along racial lines, and also it is divided by political ideology. And those seem to be the more potent divisions in our day than any other. But they do divide us. They make it almost impossible for us to talk to one another because we have such different visions of the world. So, no matter how you try to boil it down, Isaiah's vision of Israel as being a place where the nations come to be healed and to learn God's ways, or even a vision of the church as an accomplishment of that, just isn't true. The only conclusion that we can reach is that the proclamations of Isaiah have not been realized yet. Perhaps that's the reason why he said, in the last days, which points to a time that transcends time. A universal victory of goodness. Where we can all go outside without fear. This past Thursday, was Thanksgiving. Many of us gathered with family and friends and shared a feast and some time spent together with little else on our agenda other than just to be together. At least I hope that's the way your Thanksgiving was. It was the way mine was. And it lasted until Friday, when Black Friday happened and the mad dash before Christmas began. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. We, along with many other Christians in the world, will go through the motions of this season with its busyness and with its beauty. While the world continues on in its pain and in its wonder, hovering over us is the anxiety that is caused by a fear that a catastrophe like what happened to Israel is in front of us. And I don't know if we are closer to that catastrophe than we were before, but I know that we seem to be increasingly anxious about it. That's part of why I like Isaiah, because his message to the people of his time is relevant. Because even though things have changed these last 2,700 years and we have technology that they didn't have, and we speak a language they didn't speak, and a whole host of other things that are different, in some ways, nothing is really all that different. Human nature has not changed. Like them, we live with political intrigue and the problems associated with international relations. And like them, we have a world of plenty from which many of us have benefited. But nonetheless, it's a world that still knows poverty and war and disease. And like them, we must figure out a way to negotiate the particulars of everyday life. Families and friends and relationships that have to be negotiated, making ends meet, getting from one place to another, somehow getting to the end of the day and saying, I think it's all done for today, and having at least an hour just to relax, searching for fulfillment. We have that in common with people of all times and all places. Do we dare hope like Isaiah hoped? A realistic hope that's not based upon our ability to solve our problems or our morality, our goodness. It's not based upon the strength and the power of our institutions, because we know that those things are not perfect. Do we hope? Yes, we hope. We hope just like Isaiah told his people to hope. And our hope eases our minds and calms our fears. But it should do more than that. Our hope drives us to do good when we get the chance, and is worthy of our effort. Our hope helps us to be positive when things are falling apart all around us. To open our eyes and look around and see where there is need and where we can to help. Our hope drives us to be kind and compassionate in the face of strife and pain. Our hopefulness allows us to wait patiently, even though in some ways the earth keeps spinning on its axis faster and faster and faster and faster. When I worked at the Home Depot, I used to tell people, they would say, how's it going? I'd say, I wish the earth would spin a little faster until my shift is over. And then I wish it would slow down. Our hope also helps us to be thankful for every good gift. And this is an arrogant hope. Arrogance is usually something that you don't say is a good word, but when it comes to this, when it comes to a stubborn, persistent hope that won't take the negative things that happen in the circumstances and be defeated, that is stubborn against all the evidence to the contrary, because of this arrogant hope, we give up neither on the world nor on anyone who lives in it, nor on ourselves. I like Isaiah, because he dared that hope. I like him because he put it into words that got written down and passed down through the ages. I like him because he made a fool of himself to tell that hope and share it. He made a fool of himself in ways I'm too self-conscious to do, quite frankly. I like him because in the history of the human race, no one has expressed this hope better than he did, and that is the reason why all around the world his words are being read in services like this one. But not just in services like this one. People are using them in their songs and in their poems. I like him because he opened himself up and allowed God to put that hope into his heart. Now we have two responses that we can offer in return. One response is to resist. We can resist because he calls on us to hope only in God. And one of the things that we don't like is being told not to hope in our own goodness or our own ingenuity or our own resources that we think will solve our problems. But another reason why we might resist is because we are cynical and have come to the conclusion that we don't think any of these problems or challenges can be solved. I suppose there might even be other reasons, but the point is, we can hear this message and we can resist it for one reason or another. The other option is to accept it and embrace Isaiah's hope. By trusting God and by living our lives in pursuit of this high calling to the end of our days, to the end of time, without being discouraged and without letting anything get in our way. My guess is there will be times when things are so bad that to have this kind of hope will cause other people to think that we are crazy. But that's okay. They thought Isaiah was crazy. Sometimes it's okay. But most of the time, I think, when we exhibit this hope in the face of darkness and when we do not let our own personal situations and circumstances destroy us and when we refuse to give up on the people around us and on the people in the world, most of the time we will be an inspiration, a light to the world. And it will not be our light, but it will be the Lord's light. And that, I think, is worthy of our attention. Let us pray. Lord, we understand that this hopefulness takes a transformation of the heart and a renewal of the mind that we are not capable of on our own. But you are, and we pray for it. For each one of us here, for our families and friends and neighbors, even for our enemies and our opponents. We pray for it for the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Our song of dedication is hymn number 108, The First Noel. Shall we stand together and sing? Thank you. Lord, we are thankful for the celebration that we have just shared, where we have thought about our gratitude for what you have given us. And we are also thankful for the season that we are entering, a wonderful time of the year, when we express and are encouraged by this hope that you have given to us through the Scriptures, like the one we have read today. It is that hope that we pray for, and we ask that you would put it in our hearts as we go forth to serve you wherever we are. In Jesus' name, amen.